Now, last Sunday was Trinity Sunday. You'll remember that I introduced a theological word for you, and that word was perichoresis. And that's a truly wonderful term, and I hope that you were all throwing the word perichoresis around liberally in your everyday conversation. You know, nice perichoresis you got there, you know, that kind of thing. This week, I'd like to introduce another term, maybe not introduce, maybe remind some of you of this term. It's not a theological term, but it sounds kind of cool. It's that rich German word, Schadenfreude. Oh, do I love that word. Just rolls off the tongue. Schadenfreude. It's defined as that feeling of joy that comes in seeing someone fail.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, it's the pleasure we experience when someone else suffers some sort of misfortune. On occasion, this is related to the ever-dependable sin of envy, which, by the way, is creeping up on pride as my choice of as the most dangerous of the seven deadly sins. The other time that Schadenfreude is often used is in relation to someone we dislike. People, when we are pushed to actually admit this, who we might say are our opponents or even our enemies, people we don't like. Now, I suspect that within the world of, say, U.S. politics, that Schadenfreude has no small amount of application in relation to people's glee at the trials and tribulations of various presidents. Richard Nixon comes to mind, Jimmy Carter, George Bush, and gee, how are you liking being president now, President Obama? A lot of Schadenfreude there in the commentary. And I suspect it also has a little to do with the joy in which Canadians have chosen to pile on their own. And I mentioned people like Rob Ford, and Conrad Black, and Michael Ignatieff, and Mike Duffy, and more. Actually, my friend Claude and I were talking about some golfers the same way in the back. Oh, you're not doing too well. To my great shame, I understand Schadenfreude all too well. And I'm pretty sure that we all have our lists, we all have our moments when we see someone fail and we go, yes. Pleasure at the failure of others. Schadenfreude is also a regular temptation in the church. I really appreciated Bill Hybels' admission. Now, remember, he is a pastor at one of the most influential churches in North America. And I heard Hybels confess to thinking, it sucks to be you, as he was out driving one day. He was passing some church that was failing. And remember, he's driving to his own congregation, which is wildly successful. And then moments after that had passed through his mind, he realized that his heart really should be breaking. That the world needs successful, lively, growing churches, and probably especially needs ones that do not look like the one that we attend. My impression is that we clergy are especially tempted by Schadenfreude all the time. You just mention a church fight or a congregational conflict at some gathering of pastors, and most of us will quickly stop to listen. It's rather like drivers slowing down for a car wreck. Though at most pastors' gatherings, you'll more than likely hear some rather sympathetic sounds and some comment about how this damages the whole body of Christ, and it does. But then we all walk away, and more than a few times I found myself thinking, whew, how did they let that happen? Or, thank God, at least that isn't us. And on my better days, I'm ashamed of thinking of that. On my better days. There is nothing quite like a church fight, especially when it's not mine. Sometimes we have church conflicts over weighty issues of doctrine. We bumped into one of them last week. Remember we said the Nicene Creed together? And I remember drawing your attention how the insertion of just a few words contributed to the divide between the Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church over a millennia ago. And they're just starting to talk now, as far as I can see. Churches regularly split over doctrinal arguments. That has been the history of Protestantism. And our own denomination experienced something of that in the 1980s. And I was reminded of that again when my colleague Will Ferry was here last month. That's been one of the challenges for our Anglican sisters and brothers in the last decade or so. Doctrinal splitting. But really, some of the most impressive church conflicts have happened in local churches, I think. If you want to have a most amusing time, type into your favorite web browser, your search engine, ugly church fights. Schadenfreude. It is breathtaking what people will fight about. And if you do go to our church Facebook page or to our church web page later today, you'll see a helpful article about how to survive a church fight. Sometimes the arguments are over big and substantive and weighty issues like doctrine, but they're usually arguments over things like sex and politics and taste and property. And what happens is the community in which the local church resides, they look at this and they say, "What the hell?" And I use that term, "what the hell," with purpose. Because what is happening is a truly hellish situation. The good news of Jesus is being pushed aside. And there are those who oppose the good news of Jesus, and I think they rub their hands at times like that. What also makes it hellish is that, in no small part, for those on the outside looking in, they are astonished that the stakes seem so small. Now, on the inside, those stakes seem rather large. But to Joe Blow and the community, it often seems to them to be bizarre and petty. And why would you argue about that? They're just a few words in a creed. But that's true of most church arguments. As I said, the Orthodox Roman Catholic split was seemingly about four little words. It was much bigger than that, in fact. But to the general public, it was four little words. And on the outside, that looks so minor. But inside the church, the consequences are actually quite substantial. I would love to hear the rest of this story. I only know part of the story. But this is a true one. There's a church called Harmony Church. And the members experienced some sort of internal conflict. And it resulted in two separate congregations. I kid you not. One was now called the Harmony Church, and the other was now called the Greater Harmony Church. Like, what was that about? You can't make this kind of stuff up, can you, really? I mean, couldn't a church who used the name Harmony find a way to stay together? Kind of like united. I'm not sure if the surrounding community paid much attention to the conflict of the early Christian church, the one we heard about in Acts chapter 15 this morning. The church at that time was really quite small. It was very much away from the levers of power. It seemed quite inconsequential. And they were probably dismissed by most of the population as another in a long line of strange religious cults, which is, in some ways, makes it rather like the Christian church in British Columbia today. The backstory of this reading is that some individuals, presumably Christians, who were also members of the Jewish religious group called the Pharisees, and you need to remember that at this point, all Christians, just about all Christians, were Jewish. And this particular group began teaching at the church in Antioch that circumcision was a requirement for salvation. That keeping the law of Moses was something you needed to do to be saved. And so that issue was causing some internal conflict in the Antioch congregation. And so the issue was then given to the apostles and to the elders of the church in Jerusalem to consider, because they were the church leadership of the day. Now Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts, has already told us earlier on in the book that some non-Jews, the ones who were referred to as Gentiles, have also become believers and have become followers of Jesus. And so this new Christian church was now starting to include people who were not Jewish. And this was something of a big deal to the majority of people who were Jewish. And remember, that so these were people who were used to personally keeping the Jewish religious laws, concerned about the foods they ate and the foods they were not to eat, and the festivals, and how you observe the Sabbath, and all that kind of thing. And I want to put in a good word for them. Even though they surely failed at keeping the whole of the law, they were comfortable in the attempt. The law gave them structure in their lives. It was what they knew. And they were okay with it, because at some level it worked for them. But by calling for this kind of observance for everyone, what they were really saying is that being Jewish was now a requirement for being Christian. And furthermore, without getting into too much detail on a Sunday morning, asking grown men to be circumcised was asking a bit much, a bit of overreach, a bridge too far, and I'm going to stop right now because the idioms get really dicey after that. Let that one go. Interestingly, what they were doing, and this is really, really important, what they were doing is they were calling the church to differentiate between what were customs and what was the law, to discern what's a rule and what's a guideline. Those of you who are fans of Pirates of the Caribbean, like myself, will remember that rules are always applicable, but guidelines are meant to be more flexible. Watch that show. It does it well. It's important to know the difference between guidelines and rules. What these folks were saying by calling for a strict observance of the Mosaic law, by asserting something as a rule as opposed to a guideline, was that Jesus' death was actually insufficient for salvation. What Jesus did dying on the cross was not enough. Well, you also had to do these things to be right with God. And that's why we read in verse 11, Peter's reminder to everyone that, and I quote, "We believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." We're all saved through the grace of Jesus. He was saying that the grace of God is enough. Nothing else is required. And this group of Jewish believers had somehow, along the way, kind of lost this important thread. So, some thoughts about this story. Firstly, and contrary to how this chapter is sometimes presented, perhaps even often presented, this is not a showdown between traditionalists and modernizers. It's just not that way. It's not what it's about. The biblical scholar N.T. Wright is quick to remind us that it's not supposed to be used, and I quote, "as a stick with which to beat anyone who opposes any new proposal." No, this passage is primarily about opening the covenant family of God to everybody. It's about welcoming people in. It's about opening up the church to new people, which is one of the key and differentiating features of the Christian church. In the Christian church, we love adding new people. We are unashamedly about converting. Unashamedly, we are about growing. Now, some of us in mainline churches have forgotten about this. At times, we've even been embarrassed about it. But this isn't a program. This is not an option. It's not a specialty. Some churches do. It's our raison d'etre. It's what we do. And we have lots of options as to how to be about it. One size does not fit all. Secondly, kudos to the group who were concerned that the law needed to be observed fully. Good on them. Because what they did is they went to the elders and to the apostles and they said, "We need clarification." They went to the leadership. The other thing I like is that the elders welcomed them. Glad to have you involved. Now, were the groups passionate about it? Absolutely. But my impression here is that they were actually seeking discernment. It's quite possible that they weren't even necessarily seeking to win. And that's sometimes something that regularly gets lost in internal arguments, and I would say even more so in the church, it becomes about winning. Thirdly, after Peter reminded everyone of the fundamental belief of the church, which was grace, James offers the discernment of the church elders. Now, just to be clear, this is the James whom the resurrected Jesus appeared to, as we are reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. This is not the James who was one of the apostles. But this is James, the brother of Jesus. He's later referred to as James the Just. He is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It isn't Peter. Peter's the lead apostle. But the head of the church is actually James. And that's kind of interesting because John the Gospel writer tells us that Jesus' brothers, and I quote, didn't believe in him. Interesting, right? Jesus' earthly brothers didn't believe in him when he was doing his earthly ministry. But that resurrection appearance, that just shook James' world. And he became as solid a disciple as could be had. He is likely the author of the letter of James in the New Testament. And I love this. According to legend, he was a person of such personal piety that he was referred to, are you ready for this, as camel knees. Isn't that great? Camel knees. His knees had become so calloused from having spent time kneeling in prayer. James was someone who spent his time listening for God. And so the church, of course, trusted him. James and Peter and the others consulted the scriptures. They had conversation amongst the leadership. They didn't take a vote. The elders simply reached consensus. And James, on behalf of the elders and the apostles, he speaks their decision. The church will cast its lot in with grace and it will open up the church. And so they send a letter to the church in Antioch with some clarification. They say, okay, abstain from eating meat offered to idols, don't eat non-kosher food, avoid sexual immorality. That should be enough. But the letter is prefaced by that all-important statement, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This is the key statement here. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, to anyone who might be visiting today and who's familiar with the usual order of biblical readings that we use, because we typically stay within the Revised Common Lectionary here, you may have noticed that this scripture is not the reading for the second Sunday after Pentecost. And you might even be wondering if there's something going on internally in our congregation that you may have wandered into. And the answer is, of course you have. When I lived in the interior of the province, I remember visiting a fairly big and busy church one Sunday morning, and I realized there was a bit of a church fight going on. And I and the other visitors were asked partway through the service, and quite respectfully, I might add, but we were asked to leave the church service while the members, and here's the term, cleared the air. Just a word. Whenever you hear the phrase, it's time to clear the air in a church, sadly, it usually means that the people are about to say things that they will or should regret later. So I left, along with a number of other folk. This is not one of those days, so please don't leave. It's not that kind of thing. But our presenting issue here, in a nutshell, is that nearly a year and a half ago, I raised with a congregation the question of whether it might be time to consider changing our seating from pews to chairs. The carpet, as you can see, is nearing 20 years of age. It required replacements, and if seating change was going to happen, that would be the right time to do it. And that question was actually raised because some members of the congregation had let me know that they had reached a place in their lives where coming to worship was a challenge because they couldn't sit comfortably in the pews for up to an hour. And we realized that the issue of accessibility was, amidst a number of other very important issues, was really a critical one for a church that was attempting to include people, that a church was trying to be welcoming. A committee was struck to consider the matter, and a couple of months later they returned a recommendation that we indeed renovate the sanctuary, replace the carpet, and move from using pews to chairs. And please note, the key issue for the church board was, right from the beginning of this discussion, was an issue of discernment. A discernment as to what God might be leading us to be about. And do note, there was precisely no consensus at the beginning of the board when we first sat down to discuss the issue. We had no sense of what God might be saying to us. We were all over the place. But after the reporting back by the committee, the board invited input from members of the congregation to answer questions and to hear concerns, and specifically to listen to what people sensed God was wanting us to do or not to do at this time in this regard. And that process of waiting and prayer and conversation and listening took us 8 months. And at the January board meeting this year, much to the surprise of the members of the board who were quite prepared to continue to wait, we had no, actually it wasn't even on our agenda for that board meeting. Well, it seemed right to us and to the Holy Spirit that we move into the renovation. And so we announced that decision 5 days later and started planning on how to proceed after the annual general meeting the next month. And yes, we had some unhappiness at the decision. That was reported to us afterward. And while that was not unexpected, it's been difficult. It's been difficult for us. It's been difficult for all of us. We have been well aware that there's some concern by some of the congregants about changes to our worship place. Because this is a place where we choose to come specifically to have an encounter with God. And so there's anxiety about whether changing the seating might change that. And I think most of us understand that. Most of us get that. We are also aware that God has, throughout human history, come to his people and moved and nurtured and grown them in all manner of places, and most of that time without the benefit of any seating. And so we're trusting that our God will be no less faithful to us in this change in format. So that's part of the backstory to today's sermon. But it really is only a part of that story. Another part of the story, and I think the much greater part of the story, is the one thing that we have been aware of in at least the last decade and a half, is the marked shift in Canada towards church attendance and participation in local church life. I read an address by the president of the Hamilton Conference. It was on one of the United Church websites, and he was addressing the conference, and he said, you know, 50 years ago, 90% of Canadians on any given Sunday were in church. 90%. Well, things have changed. Things have shifted remarkably. Most people don't actually go to church. But here's the more disturbing thing for me, is they don't have any plans to go because they don't see why anyone would want to go anyway. All denominations are experiencing this. All local churches are experiencing this. And the United Church of Canada has been especially vulnerable to this shift in attitude for a variety of reasons. And our denominational attendance has been falling rapidly. You've heard that from this pulpit before and countless other United Churches. We have been here at St. Stephen's very fortunate in bucking that trend until recently. And that is perhaps one of the benefits in living one of the oldest communities in the country. But it's now even catching up with us. And while we continue to receive new people into our common life, and I say thanks be to God, new folk are not coming in as fast as our older members are passing away. And that's, of course, demanding some attention. What does that mean? What do we do? Well, the good news is this. There's no end of possibilities for us to pursue. I would go so far as to say I am firm in the belief that we live in a time and in a place of extraordinary opportunity. The mission field before us is massive and waiting and needs to hear, and whether they're aware of it or not, wants to hear the good news of Jesus. It's always applicable. We simply have to accept the fact that we are missionaries, that we're not the majority culture anymore, so we have to think like missionaries. And for some of us, that's a bit of a shift in thinking, but believe me, it's no impossible shift in thinking. I mean, as I look around this room, I'm not sure if there's anyone here who could not readily adapt to the reality that we're now living in. You have made far bigger shifts in your life quite successfully. This is actually a fairly small shift. But what is not sustainable is standing still. At least, we can't do that without abandoning the mission. So as I said, there are no ends of possibilities for us to pursue, and that's the problem. It's a problem of choosing. Once again, the question as always isn't what do we think is best, what do I think is best, what do I prefer, what worked for me in the past, what we've heard is the latest and greatest thing. No, the question always is, so what is God leading us to be about? That is the most important question for a congregation to ask and ask and ask. And when you think you have the answer, you keep asking it. In our congregational mission statement, which is about following Jesus, if that is an authentic mission statement, we should be asking ourselves about John chapter 5, verse 19. That's the verse where Jesus said, honestly, the Son can't do anything independently. Only what he sees the Father doing. What the Father does, the Son does. Jesus himself didn't make it up. Jesus was only interested in discerning God's will. And we, the body of Christ, should we be about anything else? Of course not. So we are entering a most important time of discernment. What is God calling this congregation to be about now in this community? And pay attention to the last part of that phrase, in this community. See, that's the question we're having to wrestle with. Our circumstances, our people, our finances, our energy, our circumstances require that we get about this, and we get about this soon, before our options become more limited. What is God calling this congregation to be about? And I'll be as clear as I can on this. Opinions and preferences about what we need are really interesting, but they're really not what we require. We all have opinions, we all have preferences. We require that you, the people God has called into this church community, we require that you listen and try and discern what God's saying. And the key here is to discern what our community needs. This issue is perhaps the most difficult one for any congregation to deal with, and we've been talking about it here for as long as I've been here. We tend to be first concerned about our own needs. Man, I get that. There's a website that I encourage you to go to. It's one called Creedal and Loving It. It's a website that's administered by a couple of United Church theologians. And please do not let that put you off going there. It is a website that is designed for regular people. In fact, they say that. They want to make theology accessible to regular people. And yesterday, one of my colleagues from Crucifusion, a fellow named Paul Miller, a remarkable guy, he just yesterday asked this critically important question about the purpose of the church. And he writes this. The church is not defined by the needs, wants, and tastes of the members, but by the particularities of the place in which the church is gathered. I'm going to say that again because this is so important. The church is not defined by the needs, wants, and tastes of the members, but by the particularities of the place in which the church is gathered. That is perhaps the hardest lesson for the Christian church today. It is certainly the hardest lesson for the United Church of Canada today, and it's probably our hard lesson too. So what is God drawing your attention to about our community's needs? I know that your board is trying, but it's something that requires a whole listening congregation. And that listening can happen in all sorts of different ways. Through our reflection on Scripture, through our traditions, through our use of intellect, through our reflection on our own experience. And those four things, Bible, tradition, intellect, experience, those are the four sources of authority that we always bring into our decision making. But applying all of those things requires us to be in the way of James the Just, the one referred to as camel knees, through prayer. There is absolutely no substitute for that in the church. No substitute for prayer. Better than a task force. Better than a committee even. United Church Heresy. So what I'm doing is I'm asking you to pray. I'm asking you to pray for your board, who will be meeting to plan how we will be proceeding in the next little while. We're going to be facing some important decisions about how we move in the next months and how we are to listen to you, the membership of this fellowship. And I'm hoping that we will have soon some opportunities for us to gather and to listen to one another and sort through this complex problem we face. We will be reporting back to you as soon as we have some clear sense of God's leading on this. But please remember, the issue is always discernment. It is always discernment. It's not what Phil wants. It's not what the board wants. It's not what you want. It is always what God might be wanting. And us being able to say as a congregation, as best as we're able, this is what seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. In all honesty, nothing else is worthy of us. Well, for some of us, that might sound a bit odd, as we've seen in Acts 15. But that has been, from the beginning, the way of the church, and the way the church is called to make its decisions and chart its course. So I'm asking you, the congregation, to be very intentionally in prayer over the next while. I'm asking you to pray for your board, that we will be hearing God. I'm asking you to pray for your neighbor here in the pews, that the Spirit will be nudging and moving them, and that they'll be communicating the sense of things to the church leadership, that it just doesn't stay with us, but we communicate it on, so we can all share in this. And I ask you to pray for Diane and for Adele and for me as we try to sort through this boatload of information that comes to us day in and day out, and frankly, we get challenged by it. And please, pray for yourselves. Pray that God will speak with clarity to you and that you will have the ears to listen. So let us pray. Let us pray. God, we don't really know what to ask of you, but we trust that you know best and that you love us more than we can ever know. So we'll ask that you would enable us to discern the deepest needs of our community. Not just our church community, but our whole community. And God, we confess that those needs seem elusive to us at times. So grant us clarity, we pray. And grant us patience and open hearts in our listening. And in your great mercy, please come to us and reveal your will for us. Help us to trust and to offer ourselves in sacrifice to you, that we would desire only to do your will. Through Christ Jesus, we make this prayer. Amen.